Matthew chapter 15. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 20, seeing the source of defilement in the sinner is their very own heart. And thus, God requires a pure heart to worship Him. He supplies that in the gospel. And we as believers are to seek to have pure hearts, hearts that are near to God, that have been, cleansed from the defilement of sin. But Matthew continues that theme of defilement and the issue of the heart, how to be clean or unclean in our passage this morning. Matthew 15, verse 21 through 39. And going away from there, Jesus withdrew from the district of Tyre and into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and were pleading with Him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and was bowing down before Him, saying, "Lord, help me." And He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there. Large crowds came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I feel compassion for the crowd, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to Him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few small fish." And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, He broke them and kept giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. The title of this sermon is "Yes, Jesus," or "God saves those people too." Yes, God saves those people too. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would join God in reaching bad people with the good news. It was reported by one source that an evangelistic service conducted in London by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, that at that service, a hardened criminal came forward to the altar seeking salvation. Dr. Morgan knelt beside him and pointed him to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who could cleanse him from all his sins. And he who had been a great sinner believed and was converted. Then Dr. Morgan saw the mayor of the city, a man of high morals, greatly respected, kneeling at the same altar. And to him, as to the criminal, he pointed out the Lamb of God, who alone could take away sins. And in humble surrender, the mayor too accepted Jesus as his Savior. A short time before this, that mayor had sentenced that same criminal to imprisonment. There at the altar, the two shook hands while tears of joy ran down their cheeks. I want to ask you a question. Out of those two men, who needed to be saved the most? Did one man's redemption require more grace than the other? For the worst of sinners and the best of moralists, there is the one same Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You see, the reality is, church, that Jesus came to save the preacher and the prostitute, the churchman and the criminal, the Republican and the Democrat, the grandmothers and the gangsters, the do-gooders and the drug dealers. I want you to fill in the blank of, yes, God saves blank people too, with whatever comes to mind, whatever kind of person you might think is too lost, too evil, too sinful, too hardened, too far gone in their sin, that you think they're unsavable. This passage, I declare to you this morning that Christ came to reach bad people with the good news of the gospel. The reality is, we're all bad people. Today, our Lord gives us two examples to prove just that. That yes, God saves those people too. We'll see that he saves the humble and he saves the hungry. First of all, he saves the humble. Verse 21 through 28, in this first half of this passage that we're looking at this morning, we see that Jesus is willing to save even the worst of sinners as long as they come to him in humble faith. Verse 21, going away from there, Jesus withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, the fact that Jesus withdrew to this district of Tyre and Sidon would have been shocking to the Jewish Christians to whom the Gospel of Matthew was originally written to. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew for Jews primarily. This would have been shocking to them that Jesus went even there. You see, Tyre and Sidon were in the far northwestern region, at the edge, or even considered outside what was considered Israelite territory. One scholar says it was chiefly a heathen district. Indeed, not only that district, but all around and farther on was almost entirely heathen or pagan. The area was, so to speak, fringed by foreign nationalities and by heathen worship, rites, and customs. It was the slums. It was the place, it was the hub, you could say, of pagan idolatry. And yet, it is precisely this region that our Lord Jesus intentionally travels to and ministers in. verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Whenever someone in the Bible says, "Behold," as verse 22 begins, it says, "And behold," whenever you read that or someone says that in the Bible, that's our cue to be amazed at what is happening. That's the idea of behold. We should be stunned by what we're seeing here. Well, what do we see? This woman was a Canaanite woman, a Greek, a Gentile. A Syrophoenician, Mark 7 calls her. What the Pharisees would have considered defiled and unclean to even talk to. Matthew here focuses on this woman's Canaanite roots. Now, a Canaanite, that lineage, that reputation, that name has an old and long history, all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, the man named Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah. And Ham, one of the sons of Noah, it says in Genesis 9:22, "Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." So Ham, the son of Noah, by the way, who was the father of Canaan and all the Canaanites after him, this man saw Noah naked. And the implication is more than just a passing glance and even more than just a noticing. There seems to be something deeply evil about what happened that day. Because of that, God cursed Ham. And a few verses later, Genesis 9:25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." It's interesting that the curse doesn't primarily go to Ham, but to Canaan. And he says, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." This is the lineage of a whole group of people, a whole region of Canaan. God cursed Ham and his son Canaan and the rest of Canaan's offspring with him. But what's amazing is that as the story unfolds later on in Genesis 17, verse 8, this people of Canaan, the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites who lived in the land of Canaan, it's all Canaan, God makes a promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, God promises Abraham, "I will give you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, why does all that matter? Why does Matthew focus in on the Canaanite origins of this woman? Well, historically, the ultimate form of victory over one's enemies, and the Canaanite people were enemies of God and enemies of his people, the ultimate form of victory over an enemy nation was not just to simply burn all its buildings to the ground, nor was ultimate victory seen in conquering that nation and destroying all of their inhabitants, killing them all. The ultimate form of victory is to conquer that enemy nation and then take some of its citizens and make them loyal citizens of your kingdom. And so what we see in our passage this morning is the ultimate victory of God of Jesus Christ come to the land of Canaan, the people of Canaan, the arch enemies of God's people, of Israel. And he exercises victory by bringing her into his kingdom. Amen. This is amazing. That's what God's doing here. That's what God does whenever you declare the gospel. Whenever you give the gospel to someone and they're saved, God is conquering their hearts and making a rebel of the enemy nation, of the lineage of Satan, as it were. Taking someone who is of the kingdom of darkness, it says. When someone is converted, when someone is saved by God, they are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's why Matthew says, "Behold, a Canaanite. Look what Jesus is doing. He saves those people too." This woman came to Jesus begging for his mercy, proclaiming his true identity as a divine Messiah. Notice, she says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." You know, when you ask God for mercy, you're asking for pity. You're asking for compassion. Joel Beakey reminds us the fact that God is merciful means that he is sensitive to us in our weaknesses and our troubles. He responds to our miseries with tender pity. That is what this woman is asking for. Oh, Jesus, would you be sensitive to my plight? Would you respond to the misery that I'm in? She calls him Lord in order to announce his sovereign right to rule all things, including her. My Lord is the idea. To be a follower of Christ is to submit to the lordship of Christ. That's what we see with this woman. That's her posture. Jesus is Lord. He is my Lord. He has sovereign rights to rule my life. And notice that what she's asking for is the deliverance of her daughter who is demon-possessed. So when she calls him Lord, she is declaring that you're my Lord, you're Lord over my life, but you're also Lord of all, and you're Lord of that demon that's tormenting my daughter. So who else am I going to go to? You rule him. You rule it even. Not only this, but she calls him Son of David. Son of David. Jesus is the promised Messiah and King. That's what it means to be Son of David, offspring of David. The promised one of 2 Samuel 7, that Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David, that he would bring someone, an anointed king whose kingdom would have no end. That's Jesus. Jesus is chosen and set apart to rescue and rule over the citizens of his kingdom. That's what kings do. Kings rescue and rule over the citizens of their kingdom. And she calls him the Lord, the Son of David. Come rescue me. Come rule my life. And this woman is in great need, you see. Her daughter was demon-possessed. Now, that was a common thing to hear about in that day, especially in this region. And that makes sense if you think about it, because the land of Israel would have been the hub of true religion, because it is the hub of Jewish religion to this point. And so if there's any place where the ire, the attention, the activity of Satan and his demons would be most focused, it's here, especially at this time with the coming of the Messiah. So if there's anyone who we would expect, if there's anybody whose prayer we would expect to be answered, whose plea Jesus would respond to, it's this woman. She's asking for mercy. She's acknowledging him as Lord. She's acknowledging him as a son of David. And he's coming to him as the only solution to her need. But Jesus' response is not what we would expect. Verse 23 to 26, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and were pleading with him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and was bowing down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Not exactly what we would think would come from the lips of our Savior, is it? But what we see here is, first, in verse 23, Jesus' silence is filled with wisdom. What he does here, he gives those around him an opportunity to reveal their hearts and their minds. So in great wisdom, he pauses, he waits, he doesn't answer, because he knows something's happening in the heart of his disciples. He can probably see them getting annoyed. And he wants to hear more from this woman. First, the disciples show their heart, their mind. It's a mind and heart of impatience. In verse 23. They come, the disciples come, and then they plead with Jesus. It's not for mercy, it's send her away because she keeps shouting on us. She's bothering us, Lord. I'm overstimulated. It's just too much for me right now. I can't handle this woman anymore. She's bugging me. I'm impatient. I'm frustrated with her. Just answer her request. Get her out of here, Jesus. That's the idea here. Just do it, Lord. You've done it already before. You've done it for all these others. Do it for her. She's bothering us. We're trying to focus here, and she's getting in the way. Just answer her prayer and send her off. But Jesus' answer in verse 24 reminds us and them that God had made a promise of salvation to his people Israel. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise to Israel. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is a fulfillment of the new covenant promise, as well as all the other promises of God. And those original promises were made to the nation, to the people of Israel. And so when Jesus came, he came first to his people. He came first to his own, it says in John 1. After all, he already taught us earlier that when Jesus sent out the disciples on their first mission in Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6, in that first commission, you could say, when Jesus sent the disciples to go do the work of ministry, he says, he gives them this instruction, Matthew 10, 5 and 6, but do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Striking. See, the reality is that Israel had become an entire herd of lost sheep. They were led astray by the wicked shepherds of Ezekiel 34. But Jesus, sent by his Father, had come to give them a way back to God. But again, the Canaanite woman is persistent. Verse 25. She came with bowing down before him, saying, Lord, help me. We've already seen great humility from this woman. After all, she's the same one who is asking for mercy. That's a humble attitude. She's calling him Lord. That's a humble stature. She's calling him Son of David. That's humility before her king. She's asking for help. That takes humility. You know, you'll see a man's pride when he doesn't ask for help, when he doesn't ask for directions or help to do a task. But this woman is filled with humility, you can see. But now, the humility goes even further. She's bowing down before Jesus on her knees. That word for bowing down before him is also translated elsewhere to worship. She speaks here very simply. She says, Lord, help me. That should sound familiar. That's the same cry that Peter just cried out not too long ago. As a matter of fact, just a chapter ago. Peter, an Israelite, a Jew of Jews, also in a desperate state, simply cries out, Lord, help me. And Jesus reaches down and grabs him, saves him from drowning. And now we see this woman, a Canaanite woman, the untouchable, with the same request as Peter. She speaks only words of desperation now. That's all she has left. Lord, help me. Jesus' answer seems to bring us to the limits of what we would expect to hear from the lips of our Savior. Verse 26, he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What Jesus does here is he doubles down on his mission, that he came to offer salvation to the children of the Old Testament covenant first. To the Jews first, and also to the Greek, Romans says. Now, the word dogs, let's just get right to it. I think that's what we're all tripping up over, right? The word dogs was commonly used in biblical times when talking about Gentiles. Why? Because dogs were unclean animals and Gentiles were unclean people. Both of those realities come from God. God declares that the Gentiles are an unclean people. They are not set apart by his love like the Israelites are. And so Jesus reminds her of her state, that she is unclean. So the question is Jesus being harsh? Is he rude here? After all, 1 Corinthians 13 says love is not rude. The answer to those questions is no. There is never any evil or malicious intent in the heart of our Lord. So whatever he's doing here is the best thing he could have done. Whatever he says here is the best thing he could have said. The most loving and compassionate and beautiful thing he could have said. Doesn't sound that way. I understand. It's worth noting that the word Jesus used for dog here was not that of a wild dog, but of a household pet, possibly to soften the blow of his words. It's also worth noting that Jesus doesn't directly call her a dog. He doesn't say, you're a dog, but he just speaks in a proverb that where he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He doesn't say, to throw it to you, dog. He doesn't do that. He just speaks proverbially. Again, possibly to soften the blow of what he is saying. Even if both of those things are reality, though, the humbling effect is still there, no matter how we read it. And try and soften the blow of Jesus. His intent is still there. He's still basically calling her a dog. Unclean. Not worthy of the full meal on the table. That humbling effect is exactly what Jesus is after. We've already seen a pattern of humility in this woman, but through this conversation, Jesus now intentionally tests the depth and the quality of her humility. That's what he's doing. He is intentionally saying just the right thing to prove just how humble you have to be to come to Christ and receive his mercy. And she passed the test. Verse 27. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Wow. That's not how I would respond. That is not how I would respond, saints. What humble faith of this woman. She doesn't get offended like the Pharisees of the previous passage. Remember in verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12, the disciples came to him, came to Jesus and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? They were offended when they heard what you said. Be careful, Jesus. You hurt their feelings. She doesn't respond that way. She doesn't defend her honor or her reputation. She doesn't say something like, hey, you can't talk to me like that. No. Her response is one of true humility. Remember, saints, humility is not you acting like you're less than you really are. Humility is not you being a 7 and acting like a 4 spiritually, right? That's not humility. Humility is coming to the grips that you are a negative 100 and acting like it. That's humility. Humility is actually seeing yourself for who you really are. A dog. Unclean. Untouchable by what is holy. That's you and I. This woman admits that, yes, she is a dog. She is a Gentile. So already we see what Jesus said was not wrong. It was proved correct by her response. She's a Gentile, unworthy of the mercy that she's even asking for. She understands that. But filled with faith, this woman believes that even if she could have a few crumbs of the grace of Christ, that would be enough. You see? Is that you? Is that you this morning? Or do you expect a seat at the head of the table? Or are you content and even thankful to be considered a house pet in the king's mansion? She knew that if she could pick up a few crumbs of his mercy and grace, her daughter would be healed. Just a crumb of Jesus' power and love would be more than enough for her needs. Her response is, yes, but God saves people like me too. Even dogs. Jesus commends her in verse 28. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. This is where Jesus knew the conversation would end. Jesus set out to test this woman's faith, to prove it. And a reminder for you, Christian, by the way, this is free, that Satan intends to break your faith, to crush it, to suffocate it with trials that come your way. But God intends to prove it, to refine your faith with those trials he sends your way. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying what he said to crush her. He's saying what he said to prove what's really there in the heart. Remember the context. That's what this is all about. It's the heart. These people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, he just said. In vain do they worship me. This woman's love, this woman's words were not lip service. Her heart was near to God because she was humble. And her worship, her bowing down before Jesus was not empty. It was not performative. It was genuine. It was the overflow and evidence of what was happening inside. She was humble before her King. This is what is required for anyone who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Dear sinner, this morning you have to see yourself this way. You have to see yourself as a sinner. You have to understand that no matter what insult can be cast your way, your right response, anyone's right response, is always, I'm worse than that. Christian, we need to understand this. We can't get defensive and hurt when people hurl accusations our way. When people speak ill of us, our response must be humble like this woman and say, you know what? I'm probably that and worse. And dear unbeliever, you have to see yourself as complete, in complete need of the mercy and the grace of Christ. That's why he came. Because you are dead in your sins. You cannot save yourself. You cannot restore your relationship with God. You can't be good enough. That's why Jesus came. He came to save you because you're powerless and any good thing that you think you can accomplish is utterly offensive to God. The best you got is an offense to Him. That's why He came, to die on the cross, receiving the wrath of God for all of your sins, so that if you would respond in repentant, humble faith, pleading for His mercy, pleading for His forgiveness, if you would cry out to Him, "Lord, help me. Lord, save me," He'll do for you what He did for Peter, what He did for this woman. He'll extend His love and His grace and His mercy upon you. He'll truly save you. And notice, the healing for the daughter is at once, by the way. It's at once. So if you come to Jesus the right way, this way, humble faith, believing that what He did on the cross on your behalf is sufficient to cover for all your sins and to purchase your salvation and your entrance into heaven, if you believe that that was for you, then you will be saved, you will be healed at once. God won't turn you away and say, "Well, let me think about it." That's what we do to Him. He never does that to us. Now, Jesus' mercy extends to the outsider as long as he or she comes to Jesus in humble faith. Now we see, as it were, some of those crumbs of grace fall off the table to feed hungry sinners in the rest of our passage. Number two this morning, He saves the hungry. He saves the hungry. From verse 29 through 39, the second half of this passage, as we continue through this, it might feel like just another group of miracles. Verse 29 to 31, it's just a whole list, a whole slew of miraculous works of Jesus. And everybody that is ailing, He healed them all, period. Moving on to the next town. And even verse 32 to 39, it's another feeding of the multitude. It might seem like it's repetitive at this point. We've been walking through Matthew together. Maybe you feel like that this morning. It's just, more healing, more feeding. It's great, it's glorious, don't get me wrong, but it's more of the same, isn't it? What Matthew is doing here, though, is he's trying to teach us something very important. This is important for us to understand the impact of what we're going to look at and what we've already been looking at. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. The beginning of this chapter. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." That question from the Pharisees launched us into this entire lesson that Jesus is teaching us, and this entire theme that Matthew is presenting to us in this chapter. You see, the Pharisees were concerned with becoming unclean before God. And the greatest example of being unclean is to be a Gentile. So he's ratcheting it up here. He goes from not washing hands, not participating in that ceremonial rite of washing hands before you eat to make sure that you don't become defiled in the presence of God. He moves on from that and ratchets it up to the ultimate expression of uncleanness, to be a Gentile itself. So for Jesus to go to the district of Tyre and Sidon, as we began this morning in verse 21, and then to have this conversation with the Canaanite woman, all of that would have been unthinkable to the Pharisee. To them, there was really no place for those Gentiles in the kingdom of God. But this section proves that whatever kind of acts of mercy Jesus did for the lost sheep of Israel, He is also willing to do them for the Gentile. He's proving to the Pharisees and to us, yes, I save those people too. Verse 29 to 31, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Mark 7, parallel passage of this, tells us that Jesus here was still in Gentile territory, the region of the Decapolis. And once again, like many times before, Jesus heals a multitude of needy people. Look at the wide range of needs that Jesus was presented with. It's amazing. Lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. The list goes on and on, is Matthew's point. The list of ailments would have filled the rest of whatever page you're on in your Bible. It would have filled the rest of that and the next one. But this time, it's different, you see. This time, Jesus is in a completely Gentile place with what we can safely assume was a completely Gentile crowd, nearly completely Gentile crowd. And so what's said in verse 31 becomes all the more shocking. At the end of verse 31, and they glorified the God of Israel. So this isn't just another batch of miracles. This is miracles. These are miracles to the Gentile, to the unclean. And the response of the dogs, of the outsiders, of the untouchables, is the exact right response. They glorified the God of Israel. That's actually why he mentions. It's not just they glorified God. Why does Matthew specifically say they glorify the God of Israel? It's because they're not Israelites. That's what's so stunning about this. The words of Psalm 86 are fulfilled here in Christ. Psalm 86, verse 8 and 9. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. And so we see a bit of that fulfilled right here, that nations of people, the outsiders, are glorifying God for his wondrous works. By the way, what does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he's God, doesn't it? Amen. Because he's the one doing it. All nations at this point are coming before Jesus and worshiping before him, glorifying God, glorifying his name for what they're seeing in this man. But Jesus' work wasn't done yet. And he saw a pressing need for that Gentile crowd. Verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the crowd, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And giving thanks, he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Now, it might feel this morning, if you were with us last week, it might feel, or actually if you've been with us for a little bit of time, it might feel like you've heard this sermon before. You've heard a sermon about Jesus feeding the multitudes recently. Doesn't that sound familiar? Well, you did. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, verse 13 to 21. Just leaf back or scroll up, whatever you got there. Matthew 14, verse 13 through 21. Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's the heading on that passage, maybe for your copy of God's Word. We just looked at that 5 weeks ago. It's one page away, you see. So, why? Why in the world is Matthew recording another feeding of another multitude a page later, a chapter later? Why is he doing that? It's redundant at this point, isn't it? Well, the reality is that the feeding of the 5,000 there in Matthew 14, that was on the western shores. That was on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. This feeding of the 4,000 was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That one was to Jews in Israelite territory. This one was to Gentiles outside the land of Israel. You see, God is proving a point. He saves those people too. The compassion of Christ extends to the nations. It's the point, it's the same point that the Canaanite woman made in verse 27. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. God's mercy and grace is so abundant, dear church, that it will not, it cannot be confined to just one nation. It can't. It must go to the remotest parts of the earth. That's why we're here. I've mentioned this recently. Where can you most glorify God? On earth or in heaven? In heaven. Why? Because there's no sin to get in your way. Right? So if you can glorify God perfectly and most in heaven, more in heaven than here, if you can glorify God more in heaven than here on earth, why in the world are you here? After all, you're made for His glory, aren't you? That's why you exist, is for His glory. Why not go to the place where I can glorify Him the most? What am I doing here? Well, there's one thing that you can do here that you can't do there. Evangelize the lost. Amen. That's why we're here, saints. Amen. Dear church, this is a missions text. We are here to reach bad people with the good news. We are here to reach the unreachable. We are here to extend grace, the grace of God, to those who are His worst of enemies. Remember, this is the whole theme of Matthew. This is where it's going. It's going outward. Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations." And then, of course, Matthew 28, this is how it ends. We're just getting a glimpse, a glance around the corner of where this is all going. here in this passage. This is where it's going. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of," what does it say? "All the nations." Not just your children. Not just of those who speak the same language as you, or look like you, or dress like you, or whatever else. All must hear this. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. One last morsel for us to feed on in this text. Verse 39. Sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. It was time for Jesus to go back to the land of Israel. So he sent the crowds away. Now these words, "he sent them away," form what is like a little thread that ties this whole passage together. Notice in verse 23, the impatient disciples wanted to send the Canaanite woman away, but Jesus would not let her leave until he rewarded her humble faith. In verse 32, Jesus' compassion-filled heart would not allow him to send away the hungry crowds, even though he just spent 3 long days ministering to all of them. And here in verse 39, it was only when the hungry crowds ate until they were satisfied that Jesus sent them away. Notice verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. And by the way, there was more than enough. There were crumbs left over from the crumbs. The point is this. Jesus never sent a sinner away empty-handed. You can take that to the bank. If they really came to him with empty hands, he never sent them away empty-handed. If you would come to Christ with humility and faith, he will heal your soul, dear one. If you would but come to Jesus, asking him to forgive you and to cleanse you from your sins, he will make you clean. If you come to Christ with an empty and hungry heart for him, believing that he alone will satisfy your soul, then he will fill you. He's never turned a humble and hungry sinner away empty. May that be true of you this morning, dear unbeliever. And church, your King has sent you into this world to bring the good news of the gospel to the worst of sinners, like these people here. And if there are people that you think are just too sinful, just too lost, just too repulsive, too evil for God to save, then the point of this passage is here to remind you that yes, God saves those kinds of people too. We are here to bring good news of the gospel to bad people. And you know what? If you want proof, you just get out that iPhone of yours and you turn on the camera and you take a selfie. You look in the mirror, is what I'm saying. You want proof that God saves the lowest of the low. Look in a mirror. Or can I say, look here. He saves the worst of us. He saves the worst of us. And we are proof. So let us go to the worst of them. May God save souls through us. Well, maybe there's someone in your life that you are just done with. Maybe you're done with them, but maybe God's not. Don't give up. Give the gospel again. Pray again. Forgive again. Watch what God can do. Let's stand as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your love is amazing. You truly love the unlovely, God. And thank you for having mercy on us, having pity on us. We have nothing to offer you. The sinner has nothing to offer you in return for your grace and your mercy. And yet, Lord, you choose to dispense your love upon sinners like us. And the proof is that sight of Christ on the cross. So, Lord, help us as we reach the unlovely in our lives. May you use us to save them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.